Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I will read our sermon text this morning from Acts 2, 22 to 28 and 31 and 32. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, for you will make me full of gladness with your presence. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity today, we're glad you're here. We've been for the spring in a series looking at the book of Ephesians, and we planned this all the way back in the fall, that we would cover our network of church plants that we all coordinate with. It's kind of strange to plan a sermon for April in October. But when we planned the series, I knew back in October that we would take a break from Ephesians for just Easter Sunday. And I immediately knew, I wanted to look at Acts chapter 2. And the reason was because Acts chapter 2 is this seed that then will sprout, that will launch everything that happens, that eventually will lead. Remember, the author of the book of Ephesians is the Apostle Paul. He was a skeptic. He was a violent opponent. And then he met Jesus raised from the dead. And that personal interaction with Jesus raised from the dead changed the entire trajectory of his life. And then that man writes half the New Testament. I mean, if you want to think about the significance to the Christian faith, just both the belief, but also the repercussions of the belief, this thing we call the resurrection. I realize for a lot of you, you're visiting. I realize a lot of you are glad you're here, and this might not be part of your regular routine, or either coming to Trinity if you have another church home, you're visiting family. I want to keep this simple. And as we work our way through this passage in Acts chapter 2, we're just going to try to take a very clear look at the logic of this. You don't have a resurrection without a death. So we have to start with the death, that there is a death of Jesus. In fact, it's something that's interesting in all the criticism of the Christian faith I've read through all the years. No one has ever objected to the fact that Jesus died. Everybody always acknowledges, yeah, Jesus is dead. The dispute is over whether or not he's raised. But there's a significant point about Jesus' death that he tells us, not just that it happened, but he tells us what it means. So that's really where we need to start. So we're going to look at that first. Then we're going to look at this issue of the resurrection, which clearly Peter in this sermon attaches God working. This is a miracle of God's power. But then there's this consequence of hope. And I think that's the thing that's probably far more significant for us today to come to grips with. Just where exactly in your life do you feel like you have it, hope? Where do you feel like you need it? Or if you were even remotely open to considering, if you're not a Christian and you're thinking about these claims, can you see that this promise of hope is attached to a very significant, what we believe is a fact? So hope doesn't have to be aspirational. Hope has a foundation. And if hope has a foundation, then I can revisit that foundation every day. And I can revisit that foundation for the hope that I need personally. Okay? So, we got to start with the issue of death. What are your personal expectations about it? Do you think about it? Do you try not to think about it? Coming out of COVID, it's fascinating to read research to talk about the number of people that had never really thought about death are now preoccupied with death. The number of people who literally are scared to death because they're scared of death. I see that all through the church, not just our congregation. I see it across the church nationally. People who claim faith in Jesus have been shaken to their core, so now they are even given up to conspiracy theories or governmental hope, or everybody's casting about for, give me some sense of clarity about this shocking feature that I could die. Because until COVID, there was almost an insulation. There were a lot of people around us that never considered you die when you get old, maybe if you get cancer. But suddenly, randomly now, 20-somethings and 40-somethings and people who were frail are gone. And now it begins to raise that specter, okay, they died, could I die? And then if I died, what would happen? One of my favorite quotes from G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton was a writer back in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. And he very bright, very articulate, and very witty man. And he said this about fear. Fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist or monsters. Children already know that monsters exist. Fairy tales teach children that monsters can be killed. When you want to understand the big capital M monster, it's always death. And if there's anything the claims of the Christian faith teach us, is that death itself has been killed. And if death has been killed, then what? So let's start first with this question of the death of Jesus. Because you see it assumed in this passage, starting there in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, not accidentally, but delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. Jesus died. But why? What does it mean? Now, I love music. I've been a musical fan my whole life, my very long life. And as I think about all the things, the first album I bought, seventh grade, Eagles, the greatest hits, with my own money. As I know the story around here, you know it if you're a regular. So then with increasingly peddling marijuana with my drug money, I began to buy a lot of albums. So I bought Led Zeppelin. I really got into the Beatles early. I loved all kinds of musical choices. So if you're familiar with the Beatles album, Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band, it is on that album, the song was released, that later would be picked up by Elton John in the 70s, but in the 60s, when they wrote Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. Everybody was surging over the drug culture in the time, the Beatles' history, their story, they're participating in hallucinogenics. In the album art, there's marijuana plants in the album art, if you're familiar with that album. There's all kinds of signs and symbols, and people even said, Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. It's about LSD. It's about all this fanciful, like people with kaleidoscope eyes and all this weird, bizarre imagery. And you and I and all kinds of people throughout the years have speculated about what was that song about. Except, there was before John Lennon died, he was in an interview with a musical anthologist who was going back with John Lennon about a lot of the songs he had written, and they was asking him, well, what was your inspiration here, and how did you come to this song, and what started this one? And we actually have John Lennon's own words on Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. It has nothing to do with drugs at all. John Lennon's son, Julian, was 4 and turning 5, and he was in kindergarten, and he came home, and from kindergarten, he had a best friend named Lucy. And Lucy was the love of his life. And Julian, in class, would draw pictures of Lucy, and one time when he came home with a drawing, and he was telling his daddy, Daddy, this is my picture, this is my friend Lucy, and she had diamonds for eyes, and she was floating up in the sky. And out of love for his son, and together they had been reading Alice in Wonderland and kind of started to merge the fanciful world of kind of like where you could go through the looking glass and all that, John Lennon penned in almost in a matter of minutes, Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, for his son Julian about his little classmate, Lucy. Now, why does that matter? Sometimes you don't know what the author's thinking. Sometimes you do. And if the author tells you what they're thinking, now you know what they are driving at. Jesus tells us what his death means. Now, if you're a regular here, And when every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, every month we rehearse what Jesus himself says about his death. His death was not an accident. He emphatically prepared his disciples ahead of his crucifixion. The Son of Man must be rejected by the scribes and priests. He must suffer. He must be beaten. And he must be killed. And he must be raised. It's interesting, the language Jesus uses in those descriptions is the language of logical necessity. When he says it must happen, it's the Greek term that gives us the idea that this is an inevitability and it's going to happen, like the definite plan of God and the foreknowledge of God. And what does Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, tell us about the meaning of his death? You kind of see hints of it here, but we know it in parallel in the Gospels of Matthew or Mark or Luke. But here he says this in particular. If you look at the nature of his death, it looks like he's overwhelmed by violent men. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What the Bible tells us, what Jesus himself tells us, is this was going to be his method of actually harnessing evil. Let me ask you a question. If you have suffered, that would be everybody in this room. If you have suffered, have you ever wondered, does God understand? Now, I know people can leap to anger. Why has God let this happen? That's a separate question. But the first one, if you ever suffered and you've asked, does God understand? If this is true, God himself, because that's who we believe Jesus is, God himself has entered into suffering. So have you suffered assault? I have. Jesus was assaulted. Have you been rejected? Jesus was rejected. Now you haven't been killed because you're sitting here. Have you come close to being killed? Jesus was killed. Can he understand what you have suffered? Now, I'm telling you, scour the world of religions. Let's do a comparative religious analysis. You will not find a religion in the entire world that claims that the central deity will enter voluntarily into suffering in order to heal it. That's unique to the Christian faith. It is not an accident that he's killed by sinless men, by sinful men. It's God's definite purpose. There's more. When you see the word in verse 24, when it says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. The word pang there, that's not a word you use every day. Birth pangs, now most people just say birth pains. But a pang was a term used in here in this original language. This is what you should think of, a strap. You should think a strap that holds you down, because that's the way the word is used. It's the pangs of death. It's the idea that you're being held down by something against your will. It's the idea of every mother in this room who does know you have felt something strapped across your body, squeezing something out of your body in agony. It's associated with being trapped. It's associated with being in abject misery. It's associated with violent struggle. That's this word. Why is that associated with death? If you're not a Christian or you're new to all this, what the Bible says plainly, what Jesus teaches us, is that that agony is born out of our fight with him. Let me just make it first person. I don't know what you think about your relationship with God or your history, but if he stood in front of you and he began the conversation about why have you struggled with me, oh child, I could write a book. I have struggled. I mean, an atheist says words about God not existing. Those words have nothing on my conduct. Because I have my attitudes and actions, I have lived like he ought not to get in my way. I have lived not as if God is absent, but I've lived as if I want God to be absent so that I can do what I want. I don't know what you think about your relationship with your maker. I am sure of this. The struggle that I have exerted in way too much of my life was as if I would love to be rid of my maker. That's what the Bible says is sin. It's not about one particular action. It's about an underlying disposition. And that underlying disposition is that we, the Bible says, not just, quote, sinners, all of us, we want to be Him. If you've never felt it, then let me introduce you to the idea. If you have felt it, then let me, in a few minutes, we'll talk about why there's hope. That somebody like you or me, who has struggled so mightily with our Maker, can live in a way with such ugliness toward Him, and yet He would answer us with such love. But that's in just a few minutes, okay? But just catching this idea of the death, and that what Jesus drives back to is then we get this definite plan. What is this definite plan and foreknowledge of God? Is what Jesus says on the night in which He was betrayed. I'm going to voluntarily surrender my body in the place of your body. When He breaks bread and He gives thanks before the Father, He says, this is my body which is in the place of your body. This is my body which is for you. Now remember, we can think for you like a gift, and it is a gift, and that's true. And Jesus is saying, this is my gift to you. But when He says the language of the Gospels, like for example in Luke 24, when He said, or Luke 22, this is my body which is in the place of your body, it is a gift, but He's talking about an actual replacement. What is about to happen on the next day, my death, my body is going to be literally delivered up in the place of your body. But where you have failed, I've succeeded. Where you've resisted your Maker, I've always and only followed my Father. But then He says, this blood of the new covenant, the cup, this blood is my blood in the place of your blood. This is going to be an act of substitution where by the definite plan of God, the punishment, like Isaiah would say, the punishment that brings us peace is going to fall on Him. And what Jesus says His death really means is it is a voluntary act of loving substitution, because the just consequences that fall upon you and me for our rebellion, it says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And I get that. If I fight a king and I lose, he kills me. And I have tried to replace the King of the universe. And it makes sense, like King David would pray in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you are just when you judge. When God brings His verdict upon my head that I deserve to be condemned, cast out, and destroyed, that's justice. I don't know if you feel that. I certainly don't if you agree with that. It is what the Scriptures teach us. Now, the reason it makes sense is because I can see that all rippled out through so many other places in our culture. I bet you have used the word, that person should die. Is it a child murderer? Is it Putin? I mean, who, war crimes? I mean, where can you think of that somebody just tries to violate your body or your family, and you think that person should die? But remember what the Bible says is that you and I have violated the most pure, noble, worthy, beautiful, best person in the universe. And you don't have to feel it. You don't have to agree with it. It's still true. You may have never visited Europe. It's still there. I don't know how you think about the concept of sin, but what is amazing about the meaning of Jesus' death against sin is that it was a definite plan of God to remove its destructive consequences. And I just want to ask you, who loves you like that? Who else is doing that for somebody like you or me? So, if you're a believer, if you think of yourself as a Christian, how does that comfort you? Isn't it paradoxical? I'm comforted by death. I'm comforting by one particular death. The death of God in human form in a place of somebody like me. Which leads us then to the resurrection. So the second big idea, when you begin to understand this idea, so remember we're talking about meaning. What does it mean? You can think Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds is about drugs. John Lennon says it's about his son's childhood friend. You can think the death of Jesus was an accident or a tragedy or some misguided thinking religious guy that got carried away and got killed for his zeal. Jesus tells you what his death means. So as we begin to understand some of these ramifications, what changes in the narrative if A, God is real, and B, he is at work to do this resurrection thing? John Piper is a pastor up in Minnesota. He's recently retired, but well known for a lot of books. In his book, Desiring God, he says this. The Apostle Paul, remember, that's the author of Ephesians, the one I mentioned a few minutes ago. Paul says the life he had chosen is dismal if there is no resurrection. Christianity, as Paul understood it, is not the best way to maximize pleasure if this life is all there is. In fact, Paul tells us the best way to maximize pleasures in this life is when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. What he means without the hope of the resurrection is that one should pursue ordinary pleasures and avoid extraordinary suffering if there's no resurrection. But this is the life the Apostle Paul rejected as a believer in Jesus. If the dead are not raised, if there is no God and no heaven, he would not have pummeled his body the way he did. He would not have walked into 5 whippings from the Roman lash. He would not have risked his life. He would not have accepted sleepless nights and cold and exposure. He would have simply lived the good life of comfort and ease as a respectable Jew with the prerogatives of Roman citizenship. And when Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, he means there's a normal, simple, comfortable, ordinary life of human delight that we may enjoy with no troubling thoughts of heaven or hell or sin or holiness or God if there is no resurrection from the dead. But what stuns me, this is John Piper, what stuns me is about this train of thought is that many professing Christians seem to aim at just this and call it Christianity. The resurrection is a bracing wake-up. The resurrection of Jesus is saying, wait a minute, there is much more to life than ease and comfort and privilege and pleasure. There is a mission of God to come into this world, not just to take away the negative consequences of our sin, but to break the power of evil and to break the power of the slavery its hold has on us in terms of self-interest and self-protection. What do I mean? First off, let's look at the way Peter in Acts chapter 2 is the speaker. The apostle Peter. Notice in verses 22 and 24 and 32, he seems to be adamant God is working. 1, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 32, this Jesus, God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. I don't know what you think, where you are personally with the whole claims of Christianity, but let's be clear. It is a fundamentally supernatural faith. This is not a moral code in which you can figure out, there's a code of life and conduct of which you can be noble and kind and compassionate. And a lot of people have tried to do that through the centuries. With the French Revolution, I don't know if you know this, Robespierre, the famous guy that led the French Revolution, the one who instituted the terrors, the one who instituted the reign of the guillotine, who eventually himself was guillotined, Robespierre published a Bible, a New Testament. And he published a New Testament that stripped out of it all of the supernatural, and it basically left a code of human conduct. And what he was saying was that this would be a way in which it would be a noble way to live. But there is not a noble way to live if there is no God. If there is no God, the only way to eat, the way to live is to eat the strong, eat the weak. Because there's no judgment and there's no ramification. If there's no God, Putin's right. I have power, let me leverage that power, I will have ambitions and goals, and then there's nothing you can do about it. You can cry, and you can whine, and you can protest, but really at the end, what's going to be done? I have power, you don't, get out of my way. Do you like that? Do you want to be that? That's life without God. If you don't have God, there is no moral. There is no good, there's no bad, there just is what is. But if there is a God, and the Christian faith is the center of it, is the claim that we have a real God who's really acted in space and time, and he's really come to this earth in the person of Jesus. And he's come to solve a problem that vastly goes beyond the question of morality. There is the question of morals from our design, but there's the ultimate aspect of evil and the consequences of it. And if that's why Jesus came, and that's what is happening in the resurrection, you have another quote from a theologian named B.B. Warfield, also kind of peer with G.K. Chesterton, late 1800s, early 1900s. B.B. Warfield says this, that Jesus dies manifests his love and his willingness to say, but it is his rising again from the dead that manifests his power and his ability to save, because we cannot be saved by a dead Savior. We cannot be saved by a dead Savior who undertook a plan but could not perform it, who still lies dead, another martyr of impotent love. To save, Jesus must not merely pass into, but through death. And if the penalty was fully paid, it cannot have broken him. It must therefore have been broken by him. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the crucial proof of his completed work and of his accomplished redemption. The resurrection is the place that gives us hope, not just that by his death and the meaning of it, Jesus is taking out of us all that's wrong. The resurrection is the display of his power for him to break something. And you look in verse 24 and in verse 31 again, you see this language of it's not possible. In verse 24, it says very simply, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why is that? Jesus also tells us it's because of his obedience. You see, the larger story of the scriptures is simple. God created us with a design. We break the design, and death comes because of that broken design. Now, what can a broken design only do until it is repaired? Be broken. How can it be repaired? It has to be repaired with somebody with power. What Jesus is claiming to do is heal that brokenness. You and I fight with our Maker, and Jesus, as God in human form, but coming to be the second Adam, in other words, the first Adam sins, we, born of him, all are now born in sin. Now, if a second Adam comes and succeeds where Adam failed, if the second Adam never sins, if he never breaks with his Father, and he says things like, it's my food to do the will of my Father. And don't think I came to abolish the law of prophets. I came to fulfill it. And he even prays on the night of his crucifixion, Father, if there's a way this can pass from me, I pray that it would, but not my will, thy will be done. And what are his dying words? It is finished. Or it can be translated, I have finished it. What did he finish? The path of obedience. What did Jesus finish? What Adam failed to do. And if we now have somebody who has obeyed, and that's all he's ever done, there is literally no brokenness in him. There is no ruin. There is no wreckage. There is no deadness. So while he volunteers to die, he is as buoyant as anyone can possibly be. And there's no way that any created sphere, Satan included, can hold him down. It is impossible for him to be held. So if God in human form is bursting out of death, well, then what does that mean? That means death is not greater than him. Can I ask you a practical question? Do you know anybody that's died and then they've come back? I don't. And I'm not talking about the emergency room tables where your heart stopped for 60 seconds. I'm talking about they died. They don't come back. Until Jesus. Do you know the word loose the pangs comes from? Is also used in John chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus, who's 3 days dead. And nobody's expecting Lazarus to come back. And when he comes out of the tomb, at the voice of Jesus to speak him back into life. Now, who has power to do that? The God of the universe. In human form. And he speaks Lazarus back into life. And then when he says, it's translated in my Bible, unbind him, because he's got grave claws on. It's the same word used here for loose the pangs of death. Jesus has the power to cut the straps. Jesus has the power to break the chains. Jesus has the power to heal something that you and I can't heal. That's the basis of this unbelievable change. So what is a wildfire? It started where? With a spark. If you get a full-blown case of COVID, where did it start? A moment of infection. If you receive some big payment, but somebody started with a down payment, a spark, an infection, a down payment, are all have this in common. They are the beginning of something that's much larger and much more enduring. The resurrection of Jesus is that spark. The resurrection of Jesus is that infection. The resurrection of Jesus is that down payment. And if you believe him, if you trust in Jesus, that spark, that infection, that down payment is yours. And it's only the beginning of something much larger and much more life transforming. Third big idea. If we trust Jesus, how does this secure our hope and change our narrative? Because clearly the way Peter is preaching in verse 26, he says, "There I saw the Lord before me, at my right hand I'll not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, and my flesh shall dwell in hope." Hope, joy, gladness, release. What changes? That means the scariest thing that has ever scared you has been conquered. Remember G.K. Chesterton? Fairy tales don't teach kids that monsters exist. Fairy tales teach kids that monsters can be killed. There's a monster under your bed. There's a monster in traffic. There's a monster in your closet. There's a monster everywhere you turn called death. There's a bigger monster behind that monster called sin, because sin is what sparked death. What solution do you have to those monsters? And by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you have an answer to both. And if you have that promise, I mean, can I just point out something? I'm going to call it bold humility. Let's look at the boldness. Go back to verse 22. Peter is saying, men of Israel. Now, the presence, the place is setting, its setting is important. It's the temple. It's the season of Pentecost, and we know that's happening because this sermon's coming out of it. And it basically means Jerusalem would have swollen to probably a million people. That means everywhere you go is just crowds. And around the temple, that's the central place of the gathering. So on the steps, and if you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's really amazing. By archaeology, they've uncovered those steps, most likely where Peter preached this sermon. And when you begin to stand at the top of those steps, it's like you're looking at a place that could be filled with 20,000 people. I mean, it's crazy how wide open this plaza is and the way these steps work. And if he is on those steps preaching this message, he easily could have been shouting at the top of his voice and speaking to at least 10 or 20,000 people. Because that place would have been packed. Now, do you remember what Peter did just a few weeks prior? On the night in which Jesus was betrayed in Matthew 26, what do we know that Peter and all the disciples did? They fled. They ran away. Then we know Peter kind of skulks his way around the group that's leading Jesus to trial. And then in the courtyard, because he loves Jesus, but he's conflicted. Because he loves Jesus, but he's scared. Because he doesn't want Jesus to be harmed, but he doesn't really understand yet the death and the resurrection piece. Peter's not expecting it. Remember when Jesus started talking about death and resurrection, Peter's the one who said, "Jesus, no, that's not going to happen." And Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan. Peter, you do not have in mind the things of God, you have in mind the things of men." That guy that then in that courtyard will talk in front of a servant girl and deny adamantly, in other words, a nobody, "I don't know him," three times. He will deny Jesus three times. That guy. How do you account for this transformation? If you're not a Christian, how do you account for the transformation that coward, that guy who runs from Jesus at his arrest, who denies him in front of a slave girl, is now standing in front of thousands of people saying, "You killed him"? I mean, do you believe that's gutsy? That's outrageously audacious. I mean, that is courage with all caps. How do you account for that transformation? The resurrection of Jesus. But why are you humble? Because of the story. Peter didn't earn that. Peter denied, Jesus ran away from Jesus and fled from Jesus and denies him three times. And then after the resurrection, when Jesus then asked him, three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter is grieved because he knows what Jesus is bringing back up. Here's a key component of the real Christian faith. Nobody earns it. Nobody. All of us have betrayed our Maker. All of us have run away from Him. All of us have tried to dodge Him. And then His grace comes to people like you and me that are this cowardly. This self-interested, this self-protected, this selfish, this petty. Yes, that's humbling. It's emboldening because it's real. It's humbling because we don't deserve it. And nobody ever has. So what is the disposition then that should tumble out of us if we really are believers in Jesus? It's not that we go around lecturing and scolding people. You need to figure out how you're living and stop it. Or you need to figure out how you're living and change it. That is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith, you want a great summary? Go to verse 32. The amazing summary, the miracle summary. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. It gives us courage like nobody's business, but it hasn't been earned. Because it is a mercy to people like you and me who have completely rejected our Maker. That's why Jesus had to die. But it's also the power of brokenness that Jesus conquered in his resurrection. So some consequences. First, if you're not sure what you believe, you're not a Christian, or you're just trying to figure out what is, what do you think can solve the problem of death? If it's not Jesus, what is it? Is it science? And then how long can it stretch it out? I mean, what do you believe can solve the problem of death? Because that is the capital N monster that's in the room. What do you believe can solve the problem behind death? And that is the problem of self-interest. And if you want to just point fingers and say, oh, everybody else out there in the world is so selfish, but I'm not, would anybody in your life believe that? My best friends would not believe that if I said that. They know my self-interest and I know theirs. What solution do you have for the problems of death and self-interest? If you're a Christian, where have you lost sight of it? And you don't live with courage, and you don't live with joy, and you don't live with release. You don't live as if those pangs of death, those straps, you don't live as if they've been cut. You live as if they very much still hold you down. You're gripped by anxiety, you're gripped by fear, you're gripped by self-protection because you've forgotten. Then how can you repent and come back? Because the message when we return is the same message that we came on the very first day. Paul the Apostle is the other big transformation. He's the guy that hated Jesus, ends up loving Jesus. And how do you explain the transformation? That you go from Acts 7, 8, where he's raging against the church and killing Christians, to Acts 9, which this is one of my favorite passages that when you read something in the scriptures, it's just amazing. Immediately after he believed, Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God, and all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here to this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests that they may be judged and condemned?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded those who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. It is the very transformation of God, men like that gives me hope that a man like me can be transformed. What about you? Pray with me. Father, we praise you for this promise, this hope of Easter. Lord Jesus, your gift and mercy to die for us, but also be raised. impossible for death to keep its hold on you because of your faithfulness to obey where we have disobeyed. You're fulfilling the good design and proving that the Father is worthy of love and loyalty where we have been so suspicious and accusing of your Father and so doubtful and so confident of our own nobility. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to save sinners like us, and that what had to be done, you did, and what must be done, you did willingly because nobody made you do anything. And you did it because you love sinners like us. We thank you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for the gift of this promise, and that you would continue to work in us this hope, that we would live as people of gladness and release and joy because of what you've done to conquer sin and death and Satan and hell. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.